It's lovely to be here this morning. I'm sorry we were a few minutes late. The reason for that was that at Hart's Barn, the road was closed, suddenly stopped. You couldn't get to Mitchelden. So it was a bit foggy. We couldn't see very well anyway. We thought, help, how are we going to do this? So I suggested we'll park at Hart's Barn and walk. And Jane said, no way. So I had to find the way around, which we eventually did. That's why we're a bit late. Great. Well, the subject I want to speak on this morning, I believe that the Lord directed me to speak about, is a major subject in the Bible, which is the subject of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It's a massive subject. And rather than having a sort of large reading, well, we're going to have various verses looking at it as we go through. So I'll read that when we come to them. But actually, just thinking about, say, even the Lord's Prayer, that phrase comes there. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So it's sort of right there. Now, when we say the word kingdom in normal language, what you think about is something like the UK. In other words, a territory, basically an area over which a king or a parliament or whatever rules. That's how we tend to think of the word kingdom. But in the Bible, that's not mainly what that word means. Mainly, it refers to the rule of Jesus Christ over people's lives, over the lives of his own people. And it's quite interesting that even in the days of Jesus in Palestine, actually, the Jewish people had a prayer when they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. One of the ways in which that one of their main services is called the Kaddish ended was with that phrase, your kingdom come. And they thought of this as something that was kind of future, something that was going to happen when the end of the age happened. Now, it's interesting that Jesus takes up exactly those words. So there's this continuity with Israel. He takes up exactly those same words in the Lord's Prayer, as we've seen. But Jesus' disciples were being taught by Jesus that not only is the kingdom going to come, but actually that with the coming of Jesus onto planet Earth, there's a sense in which the kingdom was there, that the kingdom had come. If we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says the kingdom is near. Mark 1:15 says, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So that is speaking about something that is fulfilled. The kingdom has come. It's here. And it's interesting also that Jesus presents himself as somebody who fulfills all those great prophecies of the Old Testament. Just to have a look at that for a moment. In Luke chapter 4, verse 17, it says this, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Jesus. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And to the disciples of John the Baptist, Jesus cited those words in Isaiah that Jesus just cited. He cited them again to confirm to John the Baptist that Jesus had brought that new age, that kingdom of God in. The blind were having their sight restored, and the dead were being raised by Jesus. And now these miracles, or signs as John calls them in the gospel, point to the reality that the kingdom was there, that the kingdom had come, that the world that was being run by Satan, that world was actually being transformed by Jesus coming, so that sin was being dealt with, blindness was being dealt with, even death was being dealt with by Jesus. So the kingdom is a present reality with Jesus coming to the earth on the one hand, but it's still also future on the other hand. Now, when Jesus used the word kingdom, he was using it in the sense of God ruling, Jesus ruling over his own people. And how does that rule begin? Well, it begins when any individual person humbles himself before God, repents, turns away from idols, is actually what that word means, turning away from idols, and turns to Jesus instead, and submits to Jesus as his king. So the kingdom has come, because instead of living for those other things, those idols, that person is now living for Jesus. God's kingdom, then, is Jesus ruling over his people. And as individuals, we kind of experience that when our lives are brought in submission to Jesus, and that affects every aspect of our lives, our home life, our married life, our family life, our relationship with our children, our singleness when we're single. It affects our morality, our ethics. It affects our possessions, our attitudes to our possessions and to money. It affects the way we do our tax returns. It affects our general lifestyle choices. It affects everything. That's what it means when Jesus is saying the kingdom has come, because the King, Jesus, is ruling over all those areas of our lives. Also, the kingdom coming will mean, and you will know that it's come in your life, when you start to be concerned about all the people that you know, that they too should know the King. That you'll be concerned to see other members of your family coming to know Jesus. Your friends and your neighbours coming to know Jesus. That will be a very important thing to you when the King has come to you. You will want the King to come to those who are dear to you. So we've seen so far that the kingdom is both now and not yet, still to come in the future. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come in the future. So there is a deep sense in which the kingdom is also not yet already come. And there's something mysterious about that, isn't there? It's a kind of paradox. The kingdom is here, it's now, but it's not yet. And actually, if we get stuck too much in one of those things, in other words, if we say only the kingdom is now has come and forget about the fact that the kingdom is actually not yet, we get into all the other way around. We get into all kinds of trouble in terms of how we understand our faith. So it's quite a complicated area, but it's important that we should deal with it as Christians. So as well as the kingdom being now and not yet, it's also both near and far away. It's another paradox. And we just look at this for a moment. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, it says this. 1 Peter 4, 7 says this. Let me read it to you. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4, 7. And then again, the same idea, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 to 31. Let me just read those verses to you. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 to 31. Says this, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Again, there's a sense of urgency there. There's a sense of the kingdom being near. And also, so this is not just an isolated thing. Also in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, it says this. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. It's talking about that day of the future kingdom consummation there. That's on the one hand, the kingdom is near. But then when you look at what Jesus says in some of his parables, we'll just look at one at the moment, in Matthew chapter 25, we haven't got time to go into it in any detail, but it's the parable of the 10 virgins. Within that parable, Jesus says in verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. And that's a picture of future judgment. It's a picture of the parousia, of the second coming of Jesus, which that parable is about. So after a long time. So at the one hand, it's urgent and it's near and it's going to happen very soon. But on the other hand, after a long time. So again, you have this kind of paradox there. Now, to intensify this mystery about the kingdom, there's a third paradox, again, about the kingdom of God. And that is that on the one hand, if you just glance at Matthew chapter 24, which is all about the future, it's all about the parousia. The parousia isn't just a Greek word meaning coming again, the coming of Jesus, the final coming of Jesus. And it's a shortcut to always explaining it. So that's why everybody uses that word parousia. Okay, so I'll be using that. Parousia means the second coming of Jesus. So that chapter, Matthew chapter 24, is all about that chapter. And here in the chapter, Jesus gives certain signs of what has to happen before he comes again. And you can study those signs by studying that chapter. And one of them, we haven't got time to go into the details, but one of those signs that accompanies his coming is that the gospel will have been preached to all people groups, all nations. That's one of the signs. But on the other hand, Jesus also says that nobody knows the time of his coming. So all those signs on the one hand, which make you think, well, we're going to be able to know when his coming is. But on the other hand, no one knows, not even Jesus, while he was on the earth, knew the time of that coming. So basically, we Christians, we need to live expectantly. Yes, he's coming and looking forward to it and even praying for it to happen on the one hand, but never presuming to say the day on which that has happened. Many have fallen into this kind of error. And some have been so convinced that it's going to happen on Wednesday, the 25th of July, whatever year, that all kinds of funny things have happened in their lives as a result of that. And that's always, you always know that somebody is in serious error when they tell you when it's going to happen, because that's contrary to what Scripture teaches. So what we've said is that part of this wonderful mystery of the kingdom of God is that the New Testament defines it as both being present in the person of Jesus and future. It's just about to happen, it's near, but it's still far off. And there are signs of his coming that we can study, but we don't know exactly when it's going to be. Another aspect of the kingdom is, Jesus says in Luke's gospel, I think it's 70, Luke chapter 17, 21, Jesus says the kingdom is within you. To enter the kingdom is the same as following Jesus as a disciple and seeking his will for your life by submitting to his kingship, to his lordship. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, in the last analysis, the kingdom includes everything that Jesus taught us including the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything that he said on earth and what he did actually makes up the kingdom of God. And because that's so broad, in the remaining time that I've got, what I want to do is I want to look at three very, very short parables that actually really talk in depth about the kingdom. But that was just a kind of little introduction into studying the kingdom of God and what it's about. And the first one, most of them we're going to look at Matthew, because if you look at all of it, it just takes too long. So we're going to look at Matthew, but we're going to start in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, which is a parable about the growing seed. Chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. Let me read those verses to you. Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." It's amazing how often Jesus' parables use natural things in the world to illustrate spiritual truths. And the reason for that is that God created the natural world and created spiritual life as well. So it's not surprising that we can learn about spiritual life from the natural world that he created. So what does this parable tell us? Well, the first thing it tells us is the helplessness of man. The farmer cannot make the seed grow, nor does he understand fully how it grows. The seed has the secret of life within it. The parable also reveals that nature's growth is very often imperceptible. You can hardly see it day by day. And thirdly, that nature's growth is constant while man is sleeping. God is at work, whether we're active or not active. Human efforts are very often variable, but man's effort is not what is decisive. What is decisive is that the kingdom is coming and nothing can stop it from coming. In spite of man's rebellion and Satan's attempts to stop God's kingdom from coming, God is working his purpose out. Just as there is a harvest time when the fruit is ripening, so there is a final consummation, the final consummation, and that is the future kingdom, the kingdom that is going to come. The kingdom where God is ruling, Jesus is ruling over the whole of the world in a new heaven and a new earth. So that's the first parable. Now let's turn to a parable that's even shorter. We'll look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33, just a few verses. And it's the parable of the mustard seed. And this is what it says. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field." The kingdom, by the way, the kingdom of heaven is a term that only Matthew uses, but it means exactly the same as kingdom of God. He tends to use heaven rather than God because the very word God was offensive to Jewish people. They tended to avoid using that. So the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. Okay, let me read this again. "He told another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." One of the smallest seeds, the mustard seed. The point of the parable lies in the contrast between the very tiny beginning and the massive massive shrub-like, tree-like thing that it grows into, that emerges, a kind of shrub that goes about 3 meters high, this shrub from the mustard seed. And Jesus, in fact, calls it a tree here. And he may be thinking back to Daniel 4, where you have, in fact, a vision that a vision about this tree that a king has in that book. The main focus, though, of the parable is that just from this tiny beginning, a great thing happens out of that. And that's something about the kingdom of God, something about how God works. He works from tiny beginnings into amazing, amazing growth. Think about the beginning of Jesus himself on earth. Began as a baby born to a poor family. They became refugees in Egypt. He was a carpenter eventually in Nazareth. He became a preacher and called out disciples, who included people like tax collectors and zealots and so on. And after 3 years of ministry, he was executed together with common thieves, criminals. That was the beginning. It was a tiny beginning in a way, and died a shameful death on the cross, as we've been celebrating today in taking communion. Because even though that was such a tiny beginning, it had amazing significance. Amazing significance, because it transforms our lives. It seems so small, that beginning, but that's actually how God works. He chooses to start with these small beginnings. And it's very often like that in church work and in church life as well. In his kingdom and with individual believers, God works from small beginnings. You know, you might be sitting here today and you're thinking, well, God isn't going to do very much in my life because there's this, this, and this, and this. And look at my circumstances. They're hopeless. How can I possibly ever do anything for God of any significance? But actually, what God is saying is he works when our attitude is that of being small, insignificant, unimportant, but through God, he can do something amazing. He can do something amazing through this church into the whole of the Forest of Dean. He can do an amazing thing if we trust and believe and have the kingdom working within us, the king working in our hearts and our lives being submitted to him. The consummation of the king of the kingdom is going to be so outstanding that we can't take it in. What's actually going to happen at the very end times? It's a very tiny beginning, but just like that tiny seed became this massive tree-like shrub, so actually the consummation of that kingdom is going to be such that every single person will be able to see it, because it is so magnificent, so huge, so enormous. Now let's go to another very short parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, verses 24 to 30. Let's just look at that for a moment. Parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" The weeds, that is. "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time," consummation, "at that time I will tell the harvester, 'First collect the weeds, tie them in bundles and burn them, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" The work of the sower of the wheat is countered by an enemy who sows in that same field and sows wheat in that. It's probably darnel, which is very similar to wheat and can't be distinguished from wheat until the wheat goes into the actual ear, until it starts to kind of fruit, as it were. And when the ears form, that is. This parable then is about what? It's about waiting. Now, we all find waiting difficult. Is there anybody here who doesn't find waiting difficult? Everybody, wow, we've got somebody. I must talk to you and ask you, what's the secret? Because I find waiting really difficult. That's great. I'm very thrilled to find somebody who doesn't find, I find waiting very difficult. And I need the fruit of the spirit of patience working in me. The farmer waits for the harvest time and is disturbed when he sees that as well as his wheat growing up, there is this very similar product of darnel growing up or weeds growing up alongside the wheat. And in the parable, Jesus is saying that the situation resulting from mingled crops is maybe compared to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That's a very strange thing to think about, isn't it? What is God's kingdom like? It's like patiently waiting. The farmer's servants want to go charging in and cut down the darnel, get the weeds out. That's what they want to do. But no, Jesus says, wait, wait. The farmer, who represents Jesus here, restrains them from doing that. Now, what does all that mean? What is that about? Well, that parable is teaching some very important lessons. Firstly, there is always a hostile power working when the kingdom of God comes. There is an enemy to the kingdom of God that wants to hold back the growth of the seed or to crush the seed in some way. Secondly, it's hard sometimes to distinguish between the weeds and the wheat. It's hard to distinguish those who are in the kingdom of God and who have Jesus within them as their king and their Lord, and those who don't, but are mingling together. Thirdly, it teaches us not to be hasty in making judgments. The farmer's servants wanted to get in there and cut down the weeds. But Jesus says, no. Wait, wait until the final harvest. There is only one judge who can judge that. And it's not for us men and women to judge. There is only one who can judge that. And that is Jesus himself, who is going to be the great judge at the end. Only God alone can discern the good from the bad. He will judge. So this parable is about patient waiting. And that we should stop judging people. It's a big thing in the Christian world. I know I have to struggle with it myself. I find myself very easily falling into judging. And Jesus says, no, Hartmut, stop judging. I am the judge. It's not for you to judge. Wait, leave it to me. Be patient. And finally, another very short parable, and it's in the same chapter of Matthew, verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. That's a kind of picture that Jesus had of his mother in the house, together with his brothers and sisters. They were probably all together, about 10 of them. And they're in this house, and there are three measures of meal that he talks about here in this parable, which is a very large amount, making a huge amount of bread, which that family would have needed if there were that many people there. The bread was baked in the home by his mother. And so Jesus is using that picture of his mother baking bread in her home as all people did in those days. Now the leaven, or we call it yeast or leaven, is a small bit of dough which was left from the previous day's baking to ferment. There's just one thing here in this parable that Jesus is focusing on. It would have been slightly shocking, this parable, because leaven always had negative connotations. For instance, on Passover, all the yeast or leaven had to be swept out of the house. Sort of, and all the other previous, nearly all the other previous references to, so this would have got the attention of everybody when Jesus was telling this parable, because in this particular parable, actually the leaven stands for something good. And Jesus is just saying one thing here. He's focusing on the transforming power of the yeast. Bread without yeast, dry, kind of totally dry and untasty by comparison to this beautiful, warm, soft bread that comes out from the stove that his mother was, oven that his mother was baking on. Leaven-baked bread is tasty. And just as the leaven caused the transformation of the bread, so the kingdom of God is transformational in our lives. It transforms our lives into becoming tasty, attractive, something about us that other people want. When we invite Jesus to rule over us, to submit to him, we no longer just do what we want to do, but it's permeating, his kingdom permeates all those areas of life I talked about before, family, relationships, workplace, everything. It kind of infuses everything in our lives. That's like the yeast transforming the meal, transforming the dough, and like becoming a beautiful loaf. Attitudes to the weak, the ill, the aged, to refugees coming into our land, all those kind of attitudes are transformed when we have Jesus, who himself was a refugee, when we have Jesus working into our hearts, working in our lives. We see things in a different way because the kingdom of God is within us and is transforming our very thinking about how we access those things in our lives. So our relationships are impacted when this yeast, this dough is working. It's making beautiful bread. It's making beautiful relationships. Where relationships are strained, where there's suspicion, where there's hardship, where there are still things that we hold on to, where, you know, we're dissatisfied with people or we're being judgmental towards them. All that, the yeast wants to transform when the kingdom is working within us. In this kingdom parable, then, Jesus makes use of the permeating action of the leaven of the yeast. He wants to illustrate what God's rule, his kingdom, is really like, how our lives should be being permeated. Is there a permeating action of the king ruling in your heart, in your life, where you are being transformed, gradually being transformed into a beautiful loaf? That's not dry and not tasty, but beautiful, tasty, and desirable and lovely. That's what this parable is about. That's what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom permeates every aspect of our lives. That's what Jesus wanted the kingdom to mean to us. We need to remember the kingdom is now, but still it's going to be so much greater at the end. The kingdom, the consummation, the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is still to come. That it's near, but it's still far away. We still have so much more to look forward to as believers. And we don't know the exact time, but there are signs that he's given us, including the fact that the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. Let's just pray together for a moment. Father, we thank you for the teaching that Jesus gave us on page after page after page of the New Testament, where he taught about the kingdom of God. I pray, Lord, that you would give us such a deep yearning and desire to be kingdom people. Lord, where you are permeating, where you are just transforming us, Lord, so that there is something about us that is distinct in such a way that we become tasty, desirable, that people will want to be like us because you are in us and they can see you in us. We pray, Jesus, help us, Lord, to become the kingdom people that you want, Lord. And help us to take on board your teaching and really long in our hearts to live for you in all aspects of our lives. We pray, Lord, that if any area in any of us here, including myself, that is not permeated by the kingdom, that's kind of kept separate to ourselves, we pray that we'll release that today to you, Jesus, and say, yes, Jesus, even in this area, I want you to be king. I want that to be part of the workings of the kingdom of God in my life. So would you come and do that in us, Jesus? Would you come and transform? And Lord, if there are any people sitting here today thinking to themselves, I'm just so small, useless, I failed so many times before, God isn't going to do anything through me, I pray, Lord, that we will all be able to see, if those thoughts come, that that is not from you, but you begin with small beginnings like that mustard seed. And you can do amazing things, Lord, amazing things when we surrender to you. Whatever we've come to at this point, you can do so much greater than anything that we can imagine. And we praise you for that. We praise you that you're the God of hope, Lord, the God of hope in our lives, who transforms our lives, Lord, the one who wants us to have joy and peace in our hearts as we walk with you, Jesus, the King, and allow you to permeate every aspect of our living. So would you come and do that among us today, Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Amen.